we're looking at, our topical study. We've taken a break from Matthew for a few weeks. Usually take a summer break from Matthew and do a series or two, short series on different topics. And we're looking at the saints' everlasting rest, primarily focusing on heaven and what we have to look forward to when we depart this world. I told you last week I got the title from Richard Baxter's volume on heaven called The Saints' Everlasting Rest, and it's really been a blessing to me. The series that we're doing is really a study on heaven, which is ultimately what Christianity is all about, but which is one of the most neglected subjects preached on in the church today. And I think that's true because of the church's capitulation to where people are at today. I was doing some research on the internet on different reviews on evangelism approaches this week. And one of the criticisms of confrontational evangelism, which I don't know why it's called confrontational, I guess anything where you present the truth and ask people to respond to it is confrontational. But one of the criticisms against that type of evangelism is that it speaks too much of heaven and hell and doesn't speak enough about the here and now. And I was really amazed by this, considering these were evangelical comments. I shouldn't be shocked anymore by evangelical comments. But multitudes of reviews complained about the, quote, old approach to evangelism, confronting people about their destiny as to whether they would spend that destiny in hell or in heaven. It's not something people talk about, think about today, so why are we going there? And that's another reason why I think this study is important. And the great neglect today in a lot of evangelism, particularly what people call friendship evangelism, which is about 99% friendship and 1% evangelism, is a lack of emphasis on heaven and hell, which the Bible talks about from cover to cover. In many so-called gospel presentations today in the church, heaven is hardly mentioned or elaborated on, and hell is all but extinct. During the summertime, I usually visit a lot of churches, and over the past several years, I can't remember hearing about hell one time in a church that I visited. Salvation today is not so much about salvation from God's eternal wrath, as the Bible says it is, for those who reject his Son. According to John 3:36, he who has the Son has life, he who does not have the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Salvation today is not so much about that. And it's not so much about eternal happiness in heaven. People can't think about next week, let alone at the end of their life. Salvation today, if we listen to many evangelistic leaders, for example, around Christmas time when we listen to Rick Warren and others, salvation is being saved from earthly problems, bad relationships, financial worry, sickness and disease, just a hard life. I mean, put your trust in Jesus and get out from under the load. But the Bible teaches us that our ultimate salvation is not in this life. It's not in this world. And that there are no divine promises that anything in this life will get better if you truly trust in Christ. There are no promises for that. Things may get better, but Jesus says that they probably would get dramatically worse if you're going to be a serious follower. And they may get worse because when a person places his faith in Christ, that faith works itself out in a denial of the things of this life. Doesn't mean we don't enjoy things that God gives us. I've already talked about that. But there are many things that we have to reset our priorities in, including close relationships. Jesus said relationships are going to be the first priority that we have to adjust. He said in Luke 14:26-27, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Doesn't say it's hard, doesn't say it's difficult. He says it's impossible. It's not that we can't do it, it's that he won't allow it. Can't have two masters. Very few people are told today that this is what Jesus demands from every believer. If anyone comes after me. And this is why the church is so superficial and worldly focused, because if you conveniently leave out these demands that Christ makes out of a gospel presentation, no change in lifestyle is required of the one believing in Christ. None whatsoever. And the most popular evangelism approaches do exactly that. They leave those things out. So what unfortunately passes today for a gospel presentation, we see so much worldly focus and such a de-emphasis on heaven and hell realities that for the most part, the gospel message truly has been changed. It's no more good news that one is delivered from the wrath to come and delivered to heaven to be with God, Christ, and all those who believe in him forever. Sadly, it's deliverance from temporal woes with basically no focus on the future. But last week we talked about a few preliminary things related to the study of our everlasting rest, and we saw first how we are to view the world as believers. There have been many throughout church history who tell us that we are to disdain this world, overzealous Christians, that there is nothing in this world for believers, that all of our thoughts are to be for heaven and none from this world, for this world. And this view of the world we live in is almost, if not a first century Gnostic, dualistic view of material things, where all those things around us are evil and only the spirit is good, and we have to get to heaven because that's where spiritual realities are. But as we saw last week, God created this world good, very good, in fact, and that even after he subjected the world to futility after man's fall into sin, it's still a good creation. Sin has not destroyed God's creation. I mean, if sin destroys God's creation, then the heavens cannot declare his glory. The good creation that he has given us cannot sustain us in our physical lives. The food that is produced by his good creation sustains the beast of the field and the man in his labor. That's what we're told. And we're told in the book of Ecclesiastes that there is nothing better on this earth than to enjoy the things that God gives us and praise Him for those things. That's what Solomon tells us more than once. Now, that doesn't mean man can't turn those good things into bad things. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about things as God created them. Everything is good. I mean, man can take good plants and turn them into drugs and alcohol, which destroy people's lives. We understand that. But God doesn't do that. Man does. Can take paper and computers and produce pedophilia and pornography and produce guns that kill people. We understand all of that. But that's man's doing. It's not God's. The evil is not in the paper. It's not in the minerals. The evil is in men's hearts. That's the only place we're going to find evil, is in man's heart. Anything God created is good, and it will always be good. We're told in the Scripture that we are to enjoy those things. Our cars, our homes, our clothes, all of our material possessions, and praise God for those things. We're just not to love those things more than we love God. Those things are supposed to be a foretaste of a good heavenly Father as we approach the next world. If God is that good to us as sinners, or as Jesus says, you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more is God going to give things to us who is perfectly holy? And how much more is He going to give to us in the world to come? As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for him. We haven't even seen the goodness of God compared to what we will see. So we're supposed to view the world as good, even though God subjected it to a curse to match the people who live in it. But we also looked at number two, how we define heaven. We saw that there are three distinct heavens in Scripture. There is the atmospheric heaven, where we see that's where the birds of the heaven reside and fly. The second heaven is the celestial heaven. That's where the sun and the moon and the stars are. We might call it the entire universe. And then we saw that Scripture talks about the third heaven. It talks about all three of these heavens in both the Old Testament and New Testament. The third heaven, the place where God dwells, His throne room. Even though God is everywhere at once, we believe that He is omnipresent. We believe in the ubiquity of God, that He is everywhere at the same time. But we also believe, as the Scriptures tell us, that He chooses, for the sake of angels and men, to localize Himself in a place called the third heaven, so men and angels can fellowship with Him and behold Him in His glory, right? That's a choice that God makes. He doesn't have to do that. He does it for our sakes. He is not limited in any sense because He localizes Himself. And that's where we will be with God forever in heaven. Now we talked about number three, how heaven is foreign to us as earthly creatures. And we said if in our limited sinful condition, we can't even imagine how wonderful the Garden of Eden was before Adam fell into sin. We can't imagine being like Adam before he sinned, having perfect fellowship with God, perfect fellowship with his wife, perfect fellowship with his environment. We can't even imagine what that's like. So if we can't imagine that, how could we ever imagine what heaven is like? We can't. And we have to remember that when Christ died, He didn't die to bring us back to a pre-fall state in the Garden of Eden. He died to bring us to his Father in heaven, which is infinitely greater, infinitely more appealing, infinitely more satisfying than Eden ever was to Adam and Eve. So when he died, he didn't only regain what Adam lost, he gained for us what Adam never had. A heavenly city, which the writer of Hebrews talks about. But this morning, we want to actually begin the study. those were some preliminary things I wanted to get out of the way before we actually do the study. I'm not sure how long the study will go. I think it'll go at least one more week. I have enough material for that, but besides today. But I want us to look at some particulars about heaven. And I kind of went back and forth on whether it should be a preliminary or whether it should be a particular of the study. I stuck it in the particular because I know you get tired of the introductions. So this is purely format. Okay, it's the same content. But let's look at number one, the way to heaven. The way to heaven. You know, when Jesus was here, his main message centered around the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. This kingdom was offered to God's people to enter into when Jesus was here. We've been seeing that in Matthew. His entire ministry, he is preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John preached the same thing before him. The apostles went out and preached the same thing during Jesus' ministry. But just as an earlier generation failed to enter the land of Canaan because of unbelief, so the generation of the Jews during Christ's lifetime failed to enter God's kingdom because of unbelief. There is a parallel there. Now we know that there's a future day when Israel will enter that kingdom, that thousand-year kingdom that was promised to them in the Old Testament. But as great as that kingdom will be, and we've talked about the greatness of the kingdom, how, you know, a child will be young at 100 years old, and that if people die during the kingdom, Jesus will immediately raise them from the dead. And how it's a place of righteousness, how the desert's going to blossom like a rose and streams are going to run through the parched lands. That's all the kingdom. It's God removing that, the curse, and we getting back to a pre-fall condition in the kingdom. But as glorious as that kingdom will be, God still has a better place for his people. As amazing as the kingdom will be, and there's so much in the Bible about the coming kingdom and the conditions of that kingdom of peace and joy and righteousness and productivity and prosperity and just all kinds of things. God still has a better place for his people. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. I want to show you this. We'll look at a couple of verses today. Because here Paul talks about both the kingdom on earth and then the eternal estate. Talks about Christ being risen from the dead in verse 20. For as everyone who is in Adam, that's the whole human race, as everyone dies in him, so everyone in Christ, the whole spiritual race, will be made alive in verse 22. And then each one in his own order. We may talk about this in the study, I'm not sure. Christ being the first fruits, then those are at his coming, which would be the church. And then comes the end, the church and those in the kingdom. He kind of puts that in verse 23, wraps up the whole first resurrection in that verse. And then he says in verse 24, then comes the end. The end of what? The end of the earth as we know it. Possibly the end of time, although we know that there's going to be some chronological sequence in heaven because it says it's going to take forever for God to teach us about the glorious grace of Christ in Ephesians 2:7. But it says, then comes the end when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And then verse 28, when all things are made subject to Christ, or subject to the Father, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. He's talking about the eternal state. This is it. This is the final resting place. It's when the kingdom ends, as glorious as that kingdom will be, and when God's people begin their everlasting rest in heaven. There is a final resting place. We read last week in Hebrews 4:9. That there still remains a rest for the people of God. Remember, we talked about this last week. We said that when Israel entered into the promised land, they thought that was it. That's all that God has for us. And they lived like it. But David then, 400 years later, says there's still a rest for the people of God. So what Joshua did in bringing the people in wasn't the final resting place. And then the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament says there still remains a rest for the people of God. It's a time when we rest from this earthly life, when we rest from all of our sorrows and our pain and our suffering. It's a time, as Revelation 14:13 says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works will follow them. Eternity is it. As we've seen in Matthew, Jesus preached about the kingdom to the very end of his ministry. We're in Matthew 22. He's still preaching about it. And then he explained why that kingdom was postponed for Israel and would one day be received, offered and received by a future generation in Israel. These were all Jesus' public proclamations. He preached it beginning the second year of his ministry, right after John the Baptist died. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He picked up the same message that John had. He didn't preach anything new. But in private, which we don't see him teach or preach to anyone but his disciples, in private with those disciples on the final night with them in the upper room, Jesus spoke to them, not about the kingdom. As a matter of fact, he told them that the kingdom wasn't coming now. But here for the first time, he speaks about heaven itself. So if you turn with me to John 14, I want to spend a couple of minutes there. As we learn a few things about heaven from Jesus. And here Jesus is talking about where the disciples will go now that the kingdom has been postponed. Let me go ahead and read the first 6 verses here. He says to them, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. well, they're not going to go into the kingdom. That's what Jesus says. That's been postponed to a future generation, as we learned at the end of Matthew 21. So if they're not going into the kingdom, where are they going? Jesus says they're going to go to their Father's house. Father's house is not in the kingdom. It's in heaven. He's talking about their deaths. And at their death, Jesus will receive each of these disciples to himself. And remember, there's only 11 of them here. Judas had already left in the previous chapter. And he's going to receive each of these 11 men so that where he is, which is in his Father's house, that's where he's going, so his disciples might be with him also. Unless we think it's just for those 11, he says in verse 6, no one comes to the Father except through me. That would be any believer in the future. So I take this, whatever he's talking about to these disciples would be to anybody. Many people see the rapture in this context. But specifically, he's talking to the 11 that he is going to tell them in chapter 16 that they will be martyred for him. He's going to tell Peter specifically how he will be martyred in John chapter 21. The kingdom is postponed, men. But that doesn't mean things have changed. I'm going to come back for you. And you're going to be with me, just like you want to be with me now. Verse 1 tells us that these men are very troubled. They were terrified. I mean, put yourself in their shoes. I mean, they followed him for 3 years. For over 2 years, they've been hearing him preach about the kingdom, preparing people to enter the kingdom. They even ask him after his resurrection, Lord, are you going to now restore the kingdom of Israel? That's all they got on their mind. They got kingdom on the brain. I mean, that's all Jesus talked about. And now he's telling them it's all off for right now. You're not going to see it in your lifetime. Each one of you are going to die. I mean, in the previous chapter, he told them he's going away. They didn't plan on that. They've been following him for close to 3 years, some of them for 3 years or more. And they're planning on being with him forever. He says in verse 33 of chapter 13, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then you'll seek me. And as I said to the Jews where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, I'm going and you cannot follow me. And it says that they're troubled in chapter 14, verse 1. That's an understatement. They'd given up everything for the past 2 to 3 years to follow him. They'd planned on going immediately into the kingdom promised to Israel for so many years. That's not bad enough. The end of chapter 13, verse 38, he tells Peter he's going to deny him 3 times. Later on, another chapter or two later, he's going to tell them that they're all going to forsake him and flee. They're confused. They're disoriented. They're unsure. They're perplexed. They don't know which end is up. For these men, everything in their lives changed in a moment. Everything they looked forward to for almost 3 years was now crumbling in just a few short hours. I mean, very few of us, no matter how bad things get in our own lives, will never experience what those men experienced on that night. We have no idea what these guys went through. I mean, if anyone needed comfort at this time from their Lord, These men needed it. And Jesus gives it to them. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. They're just focusing on things. They're focusing on a kingdom instead of a person. And that's what he's trying to get them to look at. And here, with an unprecedented change in plans, Jesus promises each one of these men that they will die, that they will all go to be with him in his Father's house. And this is well beyond any earthly kingdom. As great as a kingdom is, and it is glorious, we can't imagine it, heaven trumps the kingdom. Kingdom's only temporary. It's only 1,000 years. Heaven is forever. It's a place where God dwells. And Jesus says here in verse 2 that in his Father's house are many mansions. NIV, ESV says rooms. NAS, which I think is the best, is the most literal, dwelling places. My Father's house are many dwelling places. God's house has enough dwelling places for every child. As many as God brings to heaven, that many will have an eternal room just for him or her. You know, before the foundation of the world, God chose a certain number to be saved. Jesus talks about that in John chapter 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me. I won't cast them out. I'll raise them up at the last day. Not one will be lost. The exact number that God chose from the foundation of the world will be in heaven. Absolutely no doubt. And now Jesus tells his disciples that he is now going to heaven to prepare a place for each one of them and every other believer who God chose from the foundation of the world. There's not going to be one extra room in heaven in case one more comes that wasn't invited. And there's not going to be one person without a room, as if God miscounted. Many sons will be brought to glory, and many will have a dwelling place. It's the same many. This was designed by Jesus to be a comfort to these disciples. This is the most comforting thing that Jesus could put together for these men. He didn't say, I left you a trust fund. So that, you know, that's gonna tide you over until I come back. He didn't say he's going to remove all the trials and the persecutions and give them an easy life. The promise was supposed to be enough for them to get them through this life. Not promises here. He doesn't promise them anything. Look through this upper room discourse. There is nothing that he promises these guys in this world except persecution. That's it. But to get them through, to get them over the finish line, it's supposed to be the thoughts of heaven. The promise of heaven, the promise of the Father's house, and being with him forever. That's what's supposed to get them through. I'm trying to figure out why we need more than that. I'm trying to figure out why we preach more than that, when that's not what Jesus preached. I'm trying to figure out why we're not supposed to focus on heaven and hell anymore, because that's not what people want. Well, I know that's not what they want. That's not what I wanted before God opened my eyes and brought me to the truth. The natural man does not receive the things of God, right? It's only prepared, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for his people. So we change the message because that's not what people want to hear? This is the greatest thing that Jesus can give these men. But it's not the greatest thing that we should be offering the world? It had to be very comforting to them in their confusion. There's no way that anyone could go through more heartache and sorrow and agony as those men went through that night. And heaven was their comfort. So when we're faced with similar pain and confusion and hopelessness in this life, what should our comfort be? Father's house. You know what I pray? I don't know if I should. When things really get overwhelming for me, when it just, you know, what am I even doing here? I mean, it's selfish, I know that, you know. When I'm feeling sorry for myself, and Lord, please take me home. I'll just drive around in my car and just scream it with nobody else in the car. Get me out of here. I don't want to be here anymore. It's not worth it. God, please, would you put $1 million in my bank account? Yeah. I don't pray because I know he won't answer. Our ultimate happiness is not to be in this world. It's a short time. I mean, my 60-plus years have gone by so fast. I'm looking back, and I felt like I was at warp speed my entire life. You know, I mean, I'm in the ninth inning here. I'm on the 18th hole. I'm not just starting out. I can tell you, if you're younger than I am, this life is not it. It's not worth it to get all wrapped up here and not think about where we're going. Did you consider here for a moment where Jesus is going? He's going to his Father's house. He says, I'm going away. I'm going to my Father's house, and you can't come with me right now. And how is he getting there? He's going through a bloody cross. That's how he's getting there. He's got to go through the cross to get to his Father's house. And he was willing and determined to do that for the many who would ultimately be there with him. But notice in this time of anticipation, 9 hours from now, he's going to be nailed to that cross. His focus is on their comfort and happiness, not on his suffering and agony. I'm not doing a full exposition on this, obviously, but I do want to bring out the main thrust of the passage. And the main thrust here is how these men get to heaven. That's what the passage is focusing on. And it's through Thomas's question. We don't know how to get there. We don't know the way. We don't know where you're going. And really the question, Lord, how do we get there? Because all we want to do is be with you. Thomas is just speaking for the rest. Thomas saying, you know, I thought we were going into the kingdom. This is a major turn of events here. That's all we've been learning about and preaching for the last 3 years, and now you're talking about going away and leaving us and then coming back, take us not into the kingdom, but to your Father's house. I'm really having a hard time processing this, Lord. He's just being honest. Jesus knows that. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Because we want wherever you're going, we want to just be with you. You know, maybe that's what Jesus wanted to draw. They're so focused on the kingdom that they forget about the kingdom with him. Well, Thomas finally says, I don't care where you're going. We just want to go with you. And Jesus replies in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one way to get there. And Jesus is telling Thomas and the rest of the disciples and anyone else who reads this passage that the way to heaven is not through a series of directions. Jesus can't write these things down. He can't give them GPS coordinates for this. It's not through directions, it's through a person. To get to heaven, he's telling Thomas, you have to hang on to me. It's the only way to get there. You have to trust in me. You not only have to believe in God, verse 1, but believe also in me. Most exclusive claim ever uttered by anyone. I'm the only way to heaven. Complete trust in me. This is completely void of all self-effort, all self-confidence, all self-direction. It's impossible. Put yourself in Thomas's shoes. It's like, okay, Thomas, if you're not going to go, if you're not going to hang on to me and trust me to get you there, you go find heaven on your own. You want to get there? Find it on your own. You got the whole universe to look at. And guess what? If it's not in the universe, how are you going to get out of the universe to find it? The only way to get there is to trust me, because I'm the only one who knows the way, because I am the way. Heaven is a place. There's no question about that. The question is, where is it? And as far as we know, heaven is probably in a different dimension, because it says in 1 Kings 8, when Solomon is praying, even the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. God is bigger than the universe. He's outside the universe. It's not possible for us to find heaven in this world. No one can find it on their own. This isn't some kind of a divine Easter egg hunt where the really smart people, clever people, can find it. You know, for a person to get to heaven on his own would be as impossible as him traveling to a parallel universe. Where do you start? It would be as ridiculous as a blind man flying an airplane from here to Paris. Or piloting a rocket ship from here to Mars. It's not possible. The only way to get there is to hang on to one person who can get you there, the only one who knows the way. I mean, we could use 1,000 examples. You know, you're on a safari, you're in the middle of Africa, they drop you there in the middle of the jungle, and you have to follow the guide to get out of there. You don't stand a chance in finding your way back to civilization by yourself. Times that by infinity to try and get to heaven. You got to hang on to an infinite person, the God-man, to get there. Heaven is exclusive. It's the most exclusive place God ever made. It's only for those who have put their complete trust in Christ to get them there. And it's only for those who have a personal, intimate relationship with Him. We have to remember, Jesus says, eternal life is to know the Father and the Son, to know them intimately. That's what eternal life is. Heaven is not for those who hear about how great heaven is and how much God wants them to be there with them. It's not for those who hear that heaven is an absolutely free gift and all you have to do is get this gift is verbally acknowledge that you're a sinner and receive Christ as your Savior by praying a certain prayer. That's not who heaven is for. It's for those who have a personal, intimate relationship with Him, who have completely trusted Him to get them to a place they can't get to by themselves. They recognize their absolute helplessness in getting there. That's why Thomas asked this question. We don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Why are we helpless? Because we lost our first estate, right? We lost our innocence in the garden. We're all sinners. Sin has made us blind to the way to heaven. It completely blinded. We're blind from birth. And only by completely putting ourselves in the arms of Christ and His death and resurrection on our behalf to cleanse us from our sins and qualify us for heaven, which is what the resurrection is all about, which, by the way, is left out of most of the more popular gospel presentations today. Resurrection's half the good news. These men in the upper room that night were devastated to hear that their beloved master was leaving them. Thomas asked the question, how can we know the way? And, you know, just try and put yourself in Thomas's position. Even if we did know the way, Lord, we're mere sinful mortals, unfit for the place where you're going. How can we ever find the way there? Jesus says, the only way is through me. No one, black or white, rich or poor, young or old, ignorant or intelligent, bond or free, no person gets to heaven unless I take him there. Did you see that? I will receive you to myself. I take you there. And if I don't take you there, you don't go. It's not for those who acknowledge a few facts about Christ. It's not. For those who are completely dependent on Him to get them there. Well, I've got more points here. We'll talk about those next week. We'll see how far we get. But I think the first particular we need to know about our everlasting rest is how in the world are we going to get there? And it's by hanging on to Christ for dear life and not letting go. And that's on a daily basis. Father, you are great. You have devised a plan that no one could have come up with on their own. You have devised a place for us and blessings for us that we can't even imagine. We know that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that you have prepared for those who love you. Teach us, Lord, that the way to heaven is through your Son, a person, through an intimate relationship with him by faith. As we turn from our sins and throw ourselves on his mercy and completely trust him to get us to a place where we could never go ourselves. Thank you for the disciples. Thank you for their example to us of their helplessness, their troubled hearts, their complete trust, their faithfulness, their loyalty to you and to your Son, and their eagerness and desire to be with him. For where he is, there we are going to be also. Lord, prepare us for that. And thank you for the promises that we have in Christ. Amen.